Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. Just briefly, before we turn to Ezra chapter 3 this morning, two mamas I want to point out to you and their concerns this week. One is about to have a baby this next week, and let's be praying for Becky Hutchison and Greg. Don't forget Greg, okay? But Becky's got all the work coming on Tuesday. She has a C-section scheduled, and we want to be praying for you. So we will be doing that this week. If you can at all, remember that this week will be wonderful for them. Just pray that all would go well, and this baby would come out healthy, and so would Becky, and so would Greg. And then also the other mama we want to care for this morning is Krista Tuckness. And she has a son who's getting married this weekend. And there's some things that with the invitations, not going out to everybody or not everybody getting a personal one, wants you to know for sure that if you know Josh, even if you don't know Josh, you are welcome to come to the wedding, and they want you to be there. They would love for you to come. He would love nothing more than to have his church family there celebrating this wonderful day. And so if you are available this Saturday at 3 o'clock, it'll be a wonderful time over the Teskey's place, and it would be such a sweet joy for the Tuckness family, for Josh and his new bride to celebrate with them. And so if you have the opportunity to do that, it would be a great joy as a church family to go and celebrate what God is bringing together in the covenant of marriage. And so those are opportunities for us to be able to love and encourage one another this week in the ways that we pray and show up for parties. So do those things as God sees fit. Would you take your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3? This week I meant to look it up in the back, in the Bible there in the back of the seat in front of you, so I'd have a page number for you, but I don't. So whatever that is in mine, it's 576. So yeah, I'm sorry. Ezra chapter 3, though, this is the second week in our new series looking at Ezra and Nehemiah and the theme of ruin to restoration. And when you get there, or even after just a few seconds, if you would stand in the honor of reading God's word, we'll read Ezra chapter 3 in its entirety. Ezra 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept a feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began the offering to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Whether it's New Year's Day, or the first week of a new job, or the first day of school, there are things that you begin looking at, maybe thinking ahead. Here's how I'd like to start this fresh endeavor. Here's the type of person that I will show to those that I work with or go to school with. Students, maybe here's the way that I'll begin this year. It won't be like last year. This is high school. I'm really going to get after the good grades. Hopefully that's what you say. Maybe it's a new year and you say, I've got these resolutions and this is the type of year and the type of person that I want to be in this new year that is coming. You want a fresh, clean start. You want to be off to a good start. Whether that's your fiscal year or the calendar year, you want others to give you a chance, not hold you up, maybe if you're at a new job, to the last guy who was before you, or to other students in your classroom, not to compare you or to automatically put you down after day one, but give you a shot. You want to work hard, prove yourself. Well, this is a fresh start for Israel, isn't it? They're back to their roots in Jerusalem, and it's new for almost most of them. No doubt they had heard stories from family members, from ancestors, grandparents, great-grandparents of what it would be like. They know that it will be rough. God has stirred up the heart of King Cyrus to issue a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, but as God stirred up the hearts of individual families and people, they know that the work will be rough. As they leave Babylon, where they've been for generations, to go and set up a city that is in ruins, they know there will be a lot to take on. Homes to set up, build, establish, gardens, work, an economy. They want to come and they want to make it theirs. They want to renew their heritage, renew their covenant with God, worship him in Jerusalem, in the temple, as they had in the past before the Lord drove them into exile because of their disobedience and rebellion. God had stirred the hearts of Cyrus to send them back to Jerusalem. He stirred their hearts individually to go back. But the city is going to take time, effort, resources to rebuild, and patience, lots and lots of patience. One would think that the author of this story in Ezra would automatically begin by looking into some of those details. Right away, we would begin to read of the people clearing the land for homes, getting everything set up in their gardens and setting up shop, making this their home and building an economy. They would probably need time to get everything set up and ready to begin the process of building the temple, right? Let's establish our homes first. Let's get that taken care of, and we'll reconvene in a few months to then begin the mission God has brought us here to do. But what if their mission was not ultimately to build the temple or the city back? What if instead their mission was worship? And out of worship would flow an obedience that built the temple and the city and did all that God called them to do. How would they prepare for their first day of worship as the people of God in a ruined city, with a ruined temple, without all of the spiritual trappings that they had been used to, or that their forefathers had been used to? All of these things are gone. This city doesn't look like anything what it used to look like. The temple is ruined. There's so many issues to think about when you have 40,000 people moving to the same location pretty much around the same time. Where do they live? What will they eat? Where will they find this food? What will they do for work? But the author of Ezra doesn't start there. Instead, he starts with worship. You notice right away as Ezra is writing, as the author is writing here in Ezra chapter 3, it speaks of the people of Israel coming and automatically beginning to build altars. They build altars and they make sacrifices. The very first thing that they do, they get to work right away building altars. First things first, we have come because the God of Israel has brought us back home. We were kicked out of our land. We were exiled, taken into captivity because of our sin and our rebellion. So when we come back, let's make a fresh start and let's come back and worship God. And let's do so in the way that we ought to have done it before. What a gift of mercy that God is giving to the people to be able to bring them back from exile and return to the land, from ruin to restoration, not only seeing that in the city, but primarily in its people who have returned. But you see that as you look here in Ezra chapter 3 in the first several verses, it speaks of the people always in the plural. They arose, they built. They with their sons, notice nobody stands alone. Jeshua the son of Jozadak with the fellow priests. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen. They built, they set the altar in its place. They offered burnt offerings. They kept the Feast of Booths. This section is looking more of the community. And here in this midst of a brand new people, 40,000 plus, who are coming all at once into this city, there's a sense of unity that comes as they are doing these things together. Instead of just going and helping one another build their houses, they're initially coming. And in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, they're coming and they're setting up altars to worship, to offer sacrifices. They work as a unit. They come together, as it states a couple of times, as one man. Jeshua with his priests, Zerubbabel with his kinsmen, two men who stand out and will stand out for the next several chapters as leaders of this people who have returned. God stirs individual hearts to go to Jerusalem, but he gives them a community to work with. What a gift of mercy that God not only brings his people back and allows them to return to a land that was taken from them, the promised land, but he allows them to do so as a community, to accomplish the work as a group or a community and not alone. Some, as you can imagine, homesteaders in the United States could possibly build a home by themselves. A couple of us guys were toying around with an axe this weekend, chopping a log. Do you know how long it takes to chop a log with an axe? A while. That's why chainsaws were invented. But can you imagine those original homesteaders or whoever building homes, log cabins with axes? And how long that would take for one person to do that? Well, thank God that he has given this community of the people of Israel to do this work together. They're not left to themselves. Not just a sparse few have returned, but a community of people, thousands of the people of Israel, not as much as maybe should have come back, but enough. And they work together as one. It's a gift of grace as they begin to worship that there's more than one. There's a community doing it together. And also that they chose to do it right. Three times it is mentioned here in the first few verses of Ezra 3 that they built the altar, they made sacrifices and kept the festivals according to the word, according to the law, according to how God had established it. They did it according to the scriptures. how God had originally established his people to set these things up. They came and as it is written, it says, they did these things. They didn't just come to Jerusalem and say, hey, God, man, what a gift of mercy for bringing us back. Awesome, we're going to do this our own way. We're going to set up a worship how we want to do it. We learn these new things in Babylon. You should see the groups of people they are racking in on Sunday mornings in Babylon. God, there's new music. There's new ways of worship in Babylon. No, they come and they say, this is how you have ordained according to your word. And this is what they did as it is written. Multiple times the author uses that phrase to make it clear that the people of Israel are coming and they are worshiping according to how God has ordained it. They do it according to God's law. They do it according to the scriptures because it matters. It matters how we worship. You and I don't get to pick how we want to come before God in his presence, to serve and to worship him. He makes that clear for us. And the way that we come with a heart, how is it that we come personally? How is it that we come together collectively? We come to him by means of his word. We come by means of his spirit who brings us to him. We come by means of how our hearts, God is moving and stirring within us to draw us to worship. We worship him for who he is and what he has done. And we organize the church and our lives based on what his word says and not how we deem best to do so. That's initially what led Israel into exile. And I believe as they come back, they're desiring as much as they can by means of the Spirit to do it, getting a fresh start, doing it according to God's laws. As we continue reading, not only are we seeing they come initially to worship, setting up all of these offerings, making all of these sacrifices, but there's a statement that there is a fear of the people of the land. Now, the author here in Ezra chapter 3 doesn't go any further with that. But in verse number 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And then it continues on to talk about the burnt offerings that they're going to make. And there's this ominous warning that as these people come to populate Jerusalem once again, that there is something that is brewing, that the author, we would look at the narrator within Scripture as being an omniscient narrator. They know more that's going on in the story than we do yet. Unless you've read ahead, that's okay. But unless you've read ahead, you don't know what's going to happen in Ezra 4 and following. But the narrator does. And the narrator puts in here this ominous warning that there's a fear of the people of the land that will come up in the weeks to come. But just make a note that all may not be as well as it appears in Mayberry. This is an ominous note of the author and something to pay attention to. Not only are they offering sacrifices and worshiping as they come in first to the land, but the author makes it clear they even keep the feasts. They are starting off right. And they are doing this well. The people of Israel, Ezra 3 says, came in on the seventh month. And the seventh month in the Jewish calendar is like the new year for them. And in that seventh month, there are many festivals. There are three main festivals that happen in that month: the Passover, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival or Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Festival of Booths, is a festival that signifies the end of the harvest and a new agricultural year is coming. All the people have stored their produce, and the family would construct a makeshift, flimsy house structure on top of their homes and sleep in it for the week. The kids would probably love sleeping out under the stars or in a tent, but for the family, it's this reminder. It's symbolizing the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, as they wandered as the people awaiting the promised land that God had given to them. The feast reminded them of the wilderness wanderings of their forefathers and the Lord's provision of a land yet to come. These particular Jews, though, had experienced a second kind of exodus, this time from Babylon. They were once again receiving a part of the land as God renewed a gift to them. For them, the feast was not a recollection of ancient history, but a poignant celebration of the Lord's goodness and anticipation of greater things to come. Living in temporary structures while in the land was an annual reminder that God's promise was always much more than simply a real estate deal. The land of Canaan was a shadow of the true and heavenly promise that the Lord had prepared for his people. Already we've seen God in his kindness to this people, but imagine if you are this group of Israelites who have come back to Jerusalem, and as the people begin to set up altars and make sacrifices, can you imagine being in there? And this is all you've ever known before this was Babylon. You've heard the stories from your parents and grandparents and those who have gone before you talk about what it was like to have these sacrifices done where animals are slaughtered. And the blood is meant to be a sign of atonement for sin. And yet on the seventh month, the first month that they come into the city, in the seventh month, it is estimated that over 200 prescribed animal sacrifices are performed. On top of other free will offerings that are given, burnt offerings that are done, can you imagine one animal sacrifice would be enough for most of us, maybe? Yeah, enough to feel a little queasy, maybe, if you're not used to seeing that much blood come out. And it not be an animal that you're going to eat and prepare for food. And now imagine hundreds of animals, where as the blood would have flowed before in the temple, it would have come over the altar and run down the temple. Now you have blood that is flowing, and you imagine these people who have come to worship, and this is the first thing they're doing as they get into the city, but this has to be quite different, quite unique for the people who are not used to this. You're all of a sudden confronted, not with just a little blood, but a lot of blood, a lot of animals, a lot of carcasses. And this would immediately have shown the people who have just come back into the land as recipients of God's mercy that God's ways are not our ways, that God's ways of worship are not the ways that we would naturally be thinking of. Hey, let's go worship the Almighty God and slay some animals while we're at it. And yet, in the midst of this picture that God is presenting to his people, to people who have heard of this but now are seeing it for the first time, to be able to see that there is something symbolized here in the killing of these animals, that this blood is meant to be a picture of something that is going to atone for our sins, the very sin and rebellion that led us out of the land in the first place, to be in captivity to Babylon. This blood that is being shed is to be shed ultimately and is pointing towards one whose blood will be shed as a sacrifice that will actually do something. This blood right now is running off of the altar. This blood of an animal is a symbol of what is to come. And what is to come is not just another sacrifice, but is the sacrifice of the person of God himself who comes and takes on flesh and willingly gives his life. And his blood is poured out for the salvation of many, as the scripture says. As they're seeing this sacrifice, they have to be confronted immediately with all the stories that we've heard are true. All that God did for his people Israel in the past and all that they did in worship to him is true. We're seeing this. This is incredible mercy that God has shown to us in bringing us back and allowing us another opportunity to come. The feast was a time of looking back and remembering the wilderness wanderings, exile, bitter fruits of rebellion against God. Imagine they've just moved into town. And you want us to set up a flimsy structure on top of, we don't even have houses yet. So come into the city and set up tents and let's act like the people of Israel who are wandering again, looking back at the wilderness wanderings and the provision that God has given in the land. But looking at the feast also invites them to look forward to the final victory on the day when all nations will bring their sacrifice and praises to Mount Zion. When there is the land that we will endure in for all time, dwell in with our God. The feast is looking back and it's looking forward. It's striking to me that this people who, you know, if you've ever moved even across town, how much work that is, how tired you are doing that. I'm laughing because I was just talking to somebody at the congregational greeting who is moving, how tired you are and exhausted with all of the details of that. And now imagine moving your family for months as it takes maybe a caravan of people and all these things and coming, and before you set up work, before you set up your garden or your shop or your place, before you pick out the curtains, you are setting up a flimsy tent-like structure that you might worship God in the ways that he has prescribed for his people for generations. All of a sudden, they have been brought into the flow of covenant history. And all of a sudden, I would imagine this overwhelming sensation of all that God has promised his people is flooding back to them. In Sunday school this morning, we were singing and going through the lyrics to middle schoolers. What was the song? It's written by Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God. Thank you. You're not a middle schooler, but we'll let you say it. A mighty fortress is our God. And it was written 500 years ago. And you think of this vast wealth of all of these Christians who over time have sung that. And it begins to take on this, it's not an emotional feeling and it's not this, ooh, fairy dust type stuff. It's this real sensation of all these believers singing in jails, singing in the morning, singing in the evening, singing whenever, hearing, humming this song. Is not just our song that we sing now in 2022, but a song Christians have sung for generations. And it brings with it a sense of weight and awe of these promises that God has made to us. And imagine the same is true for Israel as they're partaking in the very first time these feasts and they're keeping it as God had stated. And yet the author of Ezra gives us another ominous warning in verse 6. Makes a statement, as they're offering all of these, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. This one, ominous warning, is taken care of immediately as the next rest of the chapter goes on. It is a sign that not all is going as it might look in this newly worshiping city. As they're enjoying the worship and a part of this festival and feast in this month, there was still work to be done. They came and they worshiped first. They set the priority. First things first, we will be a people that worships. We will remember who our God is and the way that he ordains through these festivals and feasts and sacrifices. But there is a reason also that he has brought us here. So as we worship, let us also do the work that God has called us to do. So they lay the foundation of the temple. Verses 8 through 13 mentions that as the work of all the people. Again, if you notice while we were reading it, again, it's listed all of the brothers, all of the sons, all the people who make a start on the foundation, with the Levites overseeing the work that is being done. Now, as the end of verse 7 made mention, they hire out a lot of the work exactly as Solomon did when he built the original temple. They hire out the work that is to be done, the trees to be brought in, much of the labor that is to be done with the carpenters and the masons. And it provides this information as they go into verse 8 and the foundation is actually being done, but there is great unity among the people as the work is being done. They're worshiping first the God who has brought them back to the land and all the promises he has made to them. They're coming together as a people to be unified. Paul writes in the New Testament to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says to them, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul, as he writes to this church and speaking of having a life being lived worthy of the gospel, which sounds like this unattainable task, says it looks like being unified one with another, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul writes to another church in the New Testament, the church of Ephesus, and he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, speaking of the many gifts that he gives to the church, and that the purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. The gifts are given to the church that they might accomplish the tasks that God has given to them, equipping them, building them up in love, so ultimately the whole body together is working properly, growing so it builds itself up in love. Unity being a result of the gospel work that is being done. And the psalmist in Psalm 133 speaks how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. When believers are working together in unity with one another, worshiping and fulfilling the mission that God has given to them, how beautiful it is that the gospel comes and not only moves us on to worship and do the work God calls us to, but brings us collectively together in that mission. And as you work together, there is always opportunities for continued growth. As the workers continue to work alongside, we'll see here in a little bit, it's, again, not always as it seems on the outside. Some shouted as the foundation is done. Notice the escalation that is given of this event that happens. As the foundation is being poured, as it's being made, the builders lay the foundation, verse 10, of the temple of the Lord. The priests in their vestments come forward with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. You imagine if this is, again, your first time back in Jerusalem as the people of God. You've gone through this month of worship and sacrifices. You've observed the feasts and festivals as God declared you should. And now all of a sudden, the foundation is laid months later. The foundation is laid and the priests come out in these vestments. All of this is done and arrayed in the way that it looks and the way that it sounds. This is completely different than anything you've ever partaken in Babylon. And the priests sing, and they sing responsively, giving thanks to the Lord. What did they sing? Well, it's possible that they sang Psalm 136. Take your Bibles and let's go to Psalm 136. It's worth doing just this, if for no other reason for you to observe the psalm as it's written. If you've ever read this psalm, if it happens to fall in your morning where you're reading through the Bible in a year, and you're kind of running short on time, you might do ditto marks in your mind because every other line is the same. But imagine if you're singing responsively, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. You go throughout the story of Israel, throughout creation and all that God has done in bringing his people out of the Red Sea and out of Egypt, how God has struck down kings, how he has protected and provided and been faithful to them. And the refrain again and again for 26 verses is give thanks to the God of heaven. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. It could be that that is what they sang responsively together as the people. Again and again, you would imagine as more people, it's kind of like a song that you sort of pick up after the first verse and everybody starts chiming in a little bit as they feel comfortable. But imagine the same refrain giving again and again and again, 26 times in a row. By that last time, probably everyone is chiming in. If they've never heard the psalm before, which is unlikely for the people of Israel, but if they never had, imagine by the 20, I know it's coming next. Well, sure you do. We've heard it 25 times. But now everybody is saying and shouting and singing it, maybe. You just can imagine. As even some of you maybe were going, if he keeps reading, we're going to be giving the refrain because we know what he's going to be saying. If I kept reading that psalm, it could be that that is what they sang. And as all of this is happening, after months of the people coming into this land and seeing all that God has ordered his people to do and the way that they worship, and now this temple is being erected, and this initial phase when the foundation is laid, this is the exuberant praise that is given. The people do not rise up in unison and do the exact same thing. But there is a mixed response. Cheers erupt from some. Cheers erupt for the progress of the work. The foundation is done. To them, it is getting much closer than it had been before. And before you know it, to them, if they are brand new and this is the first time they've been there, can you imagine in just a few more months, the whole temple will be done? Isn't it amazing? Construction is wonderful when you see the progress immediately, right? There's shouts that go up. They're excited. They've not been through this before. They sing responsively. They might be thinking of Jeremiah chapter 31, where they know that God is bringing his people back, and they will sing with gladness. They will raise shouts as God brings his people out of exile. They will come as one who returns to the Lord, ones who have been ransomed back. Jeremiah 31, verse 11, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. And as they feel this, we are back where God has initially wanted us to be in the promised land. Now we're seeing this done. God's promises have been proven faithful. And they rejoice and they shout with great rejoicing. And yet the writer of Ezra writes that not everyone did, but that there were some who instead wept. But many of the priests and Levites, heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted for joy, they wept. The author of Ezra here, at least in chapter 3, does not share the reason why they wept. But as the temple, no doubt, is not as grand as Solomon's was. Solomon's temple was built in such a way that there was never a hammer or chisel heard within those walls, within the building. It was built with such intentionality and grand beauty that gold probably covered every inch of it. It was intricately designed and made. And if you go back and read in 1 Kings chapter 6, you are able to hear and imagine what this temple must have looked like. And hear this temple that's being built. The foundation that's being laid on the exact same month as Solomon's temple was started on. They have to be imagining this is going to be just as grand as Solomon's. And the foundation is laid, and there's some who... this is not going to be like Solomon's. this is not what we remember. This is not as good as it was before. This is not like I am used to having. You call this a temple? You begin to see that not everyone is worshiping, that they are naysayers. That there are some, and here it specifies, the older men, the priests. They might be remembering that last time when Solomon built, it was 7 years after the foundation was laid until the building was done. So for them, they would call themselves realists. We just know how long this is going to take. Construction always takes a long time. We're just realists. We're not trying to put a poo-poo on people's party here. You guys keep praising, but we're just going to be real. It's not going to be next week. You imagine, there's this group of people who are praising and worshiping and others who are realists. Enneagram ones who are putting damper on everything, causing it to be not about what's actually happening, but there's going to be some problems that you can't foresee. This isn't as good. You think this is nice? Oh, sure, this is nice, but Solomon's was much better. You should have seen Solomon's temple. Some come and see all that God has done in his faithfulness, and they rejoice. Others only see that what is there is not what it used to be, and they compare to what they know, and they weep. There's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. There's no Ten Commandments inside the Ark. There is a lot of items that are missing. There is no gold. There's no intricate carvings. There's no glory of God descended on the temple, and they weep. It's a mixed response, and it begins to show us that even in the midst of this people, as they've come into this land and they worshiped first, and they came together as a people to do the work, as one man doing it, that even in the midst of that, there's a separation, a possible fraction of disunity that can creep in and begin to cause there to be not the same focus, not the same desires as they move forward. That again, not all is like it looks in Mayberry. As we look at chapter 3, we walk away, and I think there's application for us, as there is in God's word, in every passage where we come to. But I think here this morning, as we have mentioned, is one. Worship is first. Worship is primary for the people of God. Whether it's moving to a new area or beginning a new year or beginning a new week, worship is primary. Sunday begins our week. Sunday is an opportunity for us to collectively come together as the people of God and worship with one another. But worship ought also to be the priority and the beginning of each and every day for us. For the people of God to be able to come in the morning and wake up and remember God's goodness and his mercies to us, to remind ourselves of his faithfulness, and to worship first. Some make a commitment. And I have done this before, and I've gone against it sometimes when I have a deadline for school or something else. But I've often made the commitment that I won't read anything in the morning until I read the scriptures. And I can't say I've always kept it. But on those mornings when I do, and it's most mornings, to be able to remind myself of the priority of God's word when I read it. I'm not on social media very much, but I'm not reading social media. I'm not on the news. I try not even to get on my phone in the first few hours of the morning, unless the Mariners are playing and it's going 18 innings. Then I've got to see who won. But to be able to worship first. Derek Thomas, in his commentary here on this book of Ezra, writes this. Missions, doing what God calls you to do, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. When this age is over, missions will not exist, but worship always will. Our lives are made to worship God. We come and we worship first, and I believe it's out of that worship, out of that relationship with God being renewed each and every morning, each and every week for us as his people, that it's from that God fuels us and feeds us for the mission God calls us to in the week to come. This morning is not meant to be an end in and of itself, but is meant to be something that propels you into Monday and changes the way that we shape and look at our week that is to come. Our lives are made to worship God. The Westminster Divines got it right when they said, first and foremost, that our lives are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the first response that comes out of the catechism. Number two, we worship first, but number two, lasting unity within the body comes only through Jesus. The people here in Ezra 3 are working and there's unity, which is great. But true and lasting unity comes only in Christ and in the gospel. There begins to be a crack in the unity, it seems. We'll see what develops over the rest of the book. But there begins to be a crack in their unity, at least in their response to the foundation. When it begins to be a building and not worship. You notice in the first part of the chapter, they're worshiping. They're keeping the festivals and the feasts and their sacrifices and offerings that are being made. There's no different response there, but they're worshiping. But in the midst of a building project, and we don't want to slam every building project, but in the midst of a building project, in the midst of a focus that can be put on something temporal, the response is not the same. Lasting unity only comes through the gospel. As we worship first, it reminds us, reorients us of what is true and lasting, what is good and enduring for all time. And to be able to put our focus on that which will remain forever and not merely those things which will only last a short while in the grand scheme of God's redemptive history. We worship first. We remind ourselves that lasting unity comes only in the gospel. And number three, we're also reminded that there is something much better than any temple or building, but that there is a greater and enduring temple that is yet to come. Amen. Israel has returned to the land and they begin to rebuild. They begin with the altar, they move to the foundation. But in the end, it isn't as good as Solomon's. It's not. Those realists are right. But in the end, it's just a building. It is a building where God has met with his people, but this building too, spoiler alert, will be destroyed. And then the next one will be destroyed. And in fact, Jesus, when he comes in the New Testament, states that he is greater than the temple. And if one was to tear down the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking of the true and greater temple that is his flesh. And he also says in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. There is fear in the midst of Israel, fear of other people, fear of other nations. There is praising God. There is rejoicing. There is weeping. There is sacrifice. There is hiring other builders to build the foundation. But ultimately, in the midst of all of this, it is Jesus. As we look back at all that he has done for us, as they did in the feast, we also look forward to all that he will do for us when he comes again. So as we think of this theme of from ruin to restoration, and wherever we are at in the midst of God having stirred us to do something for him, and either obediently responding to that as we looked at last week, or looking for his faithfulness and how he is providing in the midst of what seems to be closed doors, we worship first. We look for the unity that he will bring. And only true and lasting unity he will bring in the midst of the gospel. And we look forward to the true and greater temple who is yet to come, the one in whom we will dwell for all of eternity. So let us, in the midst of our worship, in the midst of our desire as a church to be unified, to also long for that day when Jesus will come again and make all things right and will establish a true and better and eternal temple that is his own flesh for us for all of eternity. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, with great joy, we come to you this morning because of Jesus and all that he has done for us. As the people of Israel often would cause their identity to be summed up in or seen, identified with a place, a building, a set of laws, you yourself call yourself to be a temple, a building that you willingly destroy, that you might raise it up again, so that you can remind us that while our sin and the sin of this world and all of its effects will bring us to ruin on our own, yet you are the God who restores and brings us from ruin to restoration. Father, keep our eyes fixed on you this week. As we go from this place to lunch, to rest, to this evening and the week to come with all that it will bring. Father, continue to remind us that it is you and only you by means of the gospel that will continue to bring us from ruin to restoration. And help us to trust in you. This week, draw us to our knees to pray and to worship you. Draw us to look for ways to continue to be unified with one another in the gospel and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, we do pray, if there is someone in this room that doesn't know you as their Savior, that hopefully there were things in the message this morning from your word that automatically were said that reminds them that they don't know who God is. They don't worship according to God's ways. They would like to know more of who Jesus is and what he requires of us as his people. And God, would you continue to open their eyes to the gospel? Would you continue to show them Jesus? Would you bring them to your word and to your people? They would ask questions. You would be stirring within them a desire to know the one that Israel rejoices in, the steadfast love of the Lord as it endures forever. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of the word this morning and on our response to it in this song and in the hours and days to come after it. In Jesus' name, amen.